Bob didn't know what I was going to be preaching from, but I did take my passage from Revelation 19, so you can stay there. I won't be reading it again since we just read it, but I'll be looking more closely at verses 11 through 21. So before we begin, let's pray again. Our Father, we thank you for your word, that it is meat, that it is bread, that it is life and light. But it is also a sword. And we thank you, Lord, today that we can submit to you and stand underneath your word and let it have the effect on us that you desire to have, because you have said you will not send your word forth without it returning and accomplishing what you have destined. May that be true today as we break this bread together. In Jesus' name, amen. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian or pilgrim, had two related problems. One was a burden that laid heavily upon his back. And the other was the fact that he lived in the city of destruction. The first problem, the burden, was obviously something personal. For Bunyan, the burden typifies the sin and the threat of judgment that each man, woman, and child carries around simply by being born into the fallen human race. The second problem, the fact that he lived in the city of destruction, or we could say the city destined for destruction, that problem speaks more of the fact that sin is not simply something personal, and that God judges on a broader corporate as well as a personal level. We have a tendency to focus on the first problem. We relate to that more. But both are prominent themes throughout the whole Bible. Accordingly, the Messiah's triumph is twofold. It is a triumph over sin and death, and it is a triumph over all organized opposition to the authority and the reign of God. Organized opposition is first observed in a big way in Genesis chapter 11. There we read about a society of men that sought to create independence, their own protection, a tower that would reach up to the heavens for worship. And some of us today might applaud their efforts. It's responsible, perhaps progressive, but their actions were simply a rejection of God's authority and plan. They sought to make a name for themselves, we're told there in Genesis 11, by building an economic, social, political, religious center in opposition to God. And God revealed his displeasure, didn't he? By judging that society, and we refer to that judgment today as the Tower of Babel. Now, I don't think it's surprising then that later the nation of Babylon, a name derived from this reference to Babel, becomes a significant player in biblical history. The book of Daniel presents this Babylon as the figurehead of a group of nations, major world nations, that will be judged in the image of Daniel by a stone cut out of a mountain without hands that crushes the statue. Babylon was the gold head of that statue crushed by the stone. And it shouldn't be surprising to us then also that later in the scripture, way here at the end, that Babylon is presented as the key economic and cultural influence in the last days whose destruction has world-shaking international impact. But even Babylon's destruction doesn't put an end to man's organized rebellion against God. According to Revelation chapter 19, the kings of the earth and their armies will once again form an international coalition, led this time by the beast and a false prophet who oppose Jesus when he returns. We read about that in Revelation 19:19. But that encounter will be the scene of the triumph of the Messiah. And the passage that was read today depicts that triumph, especially those we find in verses 11 through 21. And it depicts it for us in a way that should teach us the folly of feeling at home in this world. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, following Christ means fleeing from the city of destruction. This world is not our home. We're citizens of another country. We're looking for a new city. We are exiles awaiting the return of the King of Kings. The Messiah's triumph is a triumph of judgment over the kingdom of this world. And so then I would suggest that anticipating Jesus' return, his second coming, is to anticipate everything that he is coming to do. Everything. He's coming again to set up his glorious kingdom, but he will do that by first destroying all opposition to him. We might live in this world, but we do not belong to it. And that is the lesson that I hope we are benefited from in these few moments we have together. God wants you. If there's anything clear in Scripture, it is this, that God wants you to anticipate Jesus' coming. But let me suggest also that he wants to anticipate Jesus' triumphant return by keeping a light touch on this world. A light touch on this world. Well, verse 11 of chapter 19 in Revelation follows the Apostle John's amazing vision of great rejoicing in heaven after the announcement of the destruction of Babylon. We read that in the first five verses of chapter 19. As well as it follows a subsequent announcement of the arrival of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we read that in verses 6 through 10. Here in verse 11, he introduces another vision that he had. Heaven is opened and a white horse appears. But our attention is immediately drawn to the rider of the horse. In fact, the next five verses describe the rider. Let me just read those briefly. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen and pure, we're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's obvious from these verses that the rider is our beloved Yeshua, the Messiah. And it is obvious here that he is presented as a triumphant warrior at the head of a great army of the hosts of heaven. Now, this appearance of this warrior is a climactic moment, I believe, in John's revelation. The great judgments of wrath that we read about in the previous three chapters, amazing portrait of wrath being poured out upon the earth, are accomplished by angels. You can look at it in chapter 16, verse 1, 2, 3, 8, 10, 12, 17, 17, 1, 18, 1, 21. Angels accomplishing the plan of God and dealing out wrath upon the earth in a very significant way. But now appears this great warrior. And I think what is most significant to me about the description of this warrior is that it's not simply might or power that makes him the triumphant Messiah. You know, we think of angels, huge, as they're depicted, pouring out bowls of wrath. Their authority is delegated, but who wants to mess with them? They have great power. But that's not the portrait we have of this warrior here, that by strength alone or raw power he accomplishes his victory. Rather, what we are given here is a portrait of character being the thing that accomplishes his victory. The authority and the power he carries is rooted in that character. And I see it as obvious from the way he's described. He's called faithful and true, reference earlier in Revelation to his witness. Chapter 1, 3, verse 14. Faithful and true in his witness. Here he's described simply as faithful and true. And we're told that he judges and makes war in righteousness. Verse 11, you can see that in Psalm 96, verses 10 through 13, that the judge of the earth, the Lord, is presented there as one who judges in righteousness. This characteristic of God reflected in the person of his Son who comes to judge and make war. Then we are told he has eyes of fire, and that represents his penetrating, piercing justice. Chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2, 18, references to this Messiah whose eyes are like fire. And then the crowns reflect his royalty and his authority. His mysterious name represents the eternal mystery of his person. His apparel itself associates him with the avenging God of history. Isaiah 63, verses 2 and 3, a robe dipped in blood. And his only weapon is a sharp sword, his word. And even his cause is not his own. He comes to fulfill God's holy and fierce wrath against those who oppose him. Now that's his mission in this chapter. That's how he's described. He's the executor of God's wrath. I have to admit, this is not the first thing I teach my children about Messiah. It's not the normal picture most people have of Jesus. But it's an accurate one. It's an important one. Very important. It's the one God wants the universe to see. As American pastor, philosopher Jonathan Edwards wrote, God hath had it on his heart to show to angels and to men both how excellent his love is and also how terrible his wrath is. So not only is Jesus the loving redeemer of the chosen, but he is also the triumphant executor of God's wrath. That is the triumph of his return. The messianic Savior who is able to appease God's wrath against any who would believe is also the judge who will execute God's wrath against those who continue to oppose him. Now, I admit we hear very little of this description of Jesus today, except in jokes. Perhaps you've seen the bumper sticker that I saw so often, Jesus is returning, and boy, is he pissed. I grew up with my dad's books that I won't go into too much detail, but they were filled with jokes about the return of Christ. And today we're more comfortable, perhaps, hearing about the baby in the manger. A baby's innocent, non-threatening, a reminder of God's tender care, an important portrait of the Messiah. And many are content to talk about Jesus as a wise teacher, a rabbi. He has good things to say, important things to say, and who doesn't want to know how to improve his life? And many also don't mind considering him as a suffering servant. Most people can get behind a victim of injustice. But what about a triumphant warrior judge? I think what many find difficult, perhaps, is contemplating a wrathful God. Many of the questions people seem to struggle with, many of the questions I've heard over the last 30-some years of being a believer, have to do with this issue. If God is a God of love, how can he send anyone to hell? And doesn't eternal damnation seem a little bit too much for what we've done? And what about good people who don't believe in Jesus, who are sincere in their faith? But all these questions really fall silent before a holy and righteous God. He's perfectly holy and just, and everything that he does, whether it's mercy or whether it's justice, is completely right and good. That is the God revealed in the Scripture. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. I don't see this passage here in Revelation as an evangelistic message. That's not what it is. It's written to the church. I believe it was designed by God to lead us to self-evaluation, to provoke us to consider where we are. Do I really love this Messiah? Do I delight in righteousness, or am I comfortable in the world that he is coming to judge with such fierce wrath? Do I struggle with questions of God's justice or wrath? Have I truly discovered the joy of knowing that I have escaped his wrath, not by any works of my own, but entirely by his generous, merciful work at the cross? If you're a Christian, you really don't have anything to fear from his second coming. For you, for me, it's a blessed event. It's an exciting thing, time to look forward to. And we should anticipate it wholeheartedly, eagerly awaiting the coming of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord. But I believe you should anticipate that return in one particular way, and that's by seeking to live consistently with his glorious nature. That's the point. That's the point why we're even given this passage. At least, I would say, a major point here. Now, the second part of the passage, verses 17 through 21, depict the triumph of his coming. The first few verses there, 11 through 16, depict the triumphant one. These verses depict his triumph. And we're not given many details about this battle. It is a battle. There's really no need for it. The point is that Jesus wins. Jesus wins. The vision that John has continues with an unusual invitation. If you look at verse 17, you see an angel standing in the sun. What amazing sight that must have been. An angel standing in the sun. I'll leave that to theologians to decide what that really means or what that really looked like. But this angel standing there in the sun is making an invitation to the birds. The birds flying overhead, and he calls them to gather for what he calls the great supper of God. And he elaborates that supper in verses 17 through 18 in a way that hints at what really is the triumph here. Or perhaps I should say the extent of the triumph. They are invited to a great slaughter. That's the way it's described. They will eat the flesh of captains, of mighty men, of horses and their riders, of all men, free and slave, great and small. And then in verse 19, John writes about this coalition of armies that gather in rebellion to Jesus' return and authority. And they are led by the beast and the false prophet. Think about the hardness of heart that must be here. Think about it. Think about what, if you're at all familiar with what happens in the previous few chapters, the bowls of wrath, the cataclysmic changes that take place in the earth because of this wrath. And yet here at the end, the beast and the false prophet are able to arrange this coalition that oppose not some other nation, but the coming of the triumphant warrior, Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The Lord's will is demonstrated in such a powerful way, and yet they still think they can organize against him. And I am amazed, especially at the end of this Passover season, how it reminds me of Pharaoh. And God's great judgments against not only the nation of Egypt, but their gods, and yet he was still stubborn. Well, now the scene is set, the invitation is made, the armies are ready, the war begins, and without suspense, it's over. I say that because I don't know about you, but I've become familiar with some of the war scenes that are depicted so well in many of our movies today. I don't know if you see the Return of the King. I mean, that keeps you there. You know, the whole end of the movie, you're just in suspense, watching the outplay of one force against another and the, you know, intervening miracles that happen to bring victory to the good side. We don't get those details here. If you're used to that, you could almost be disappointed in looking at this passage. But that's what we're told. Verse 19 says, "And I saw the beast and the king of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." Verse 20, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were thrown in alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him that was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." It starts and it's over. Now maybe God's just waiting to show us that later. I don't know. But the fact is that he wins. This is a judgment scene executed by the power of the Word of God. It is annihilation. All opposition is stopped. You can almost hear the silence of that day. The only thing, the only noise remaining is the sound of birds feasting. In spite of their affirmations to the contrary, today This is everything. This is the future that a God-rejecting world has to look forward to. All mouths silenced, all ridicule ended, all arrogance humbled, all persecution stopped at the appearing of the great warrior Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, I am by no means an authority on the book of Revelation. In fact, I believe I know less about it now than I did 30 years ago when I had my charts memorized and vigorously argued my perspective of eschatology. I know there are many solid evangelicals who differ with each other about many of the details of this book. But I still believe this is a literal return of Christ that sets the stage for a 1,000-year reign of the Messiah on earth, the next chapter, chapter 20. And then follows one final battle and judgment at the end of that age before the creation of the new heavens and the earth. But you don't have to be premillennial to be impacted by the testimony these verses give of Jesus' return. The portrait speaks for itself. It reveals the reason for his triumph and his character and his person, as well as the fact of it. It speaks of the inevitability and the total nature of his victory over all opposition. And I have come to believe more than ever that a major purpose for prophecy is simply to aid in sanctification. I don't think that's the only reason, but it's a major reason for biblical prophecy is to aid in our sanctification. John, the apostle, said in 1 John 3:3, hope purifies. I'm summarizing what he says there. There's a sense in which looking forward purifies me now as I live my life here in a godless world. I don't believe God wants us to know all the details about the future, but he does want us to know how to get ready for it. I believe that's what Peter meant when he, encouraging his readers to continue to anticipate this amazing day of the Lord, he writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 14, he says this, listen carefully, listen how the relationship between prophecy and the way we live is outlined here. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, he's talking about the cataclysmic change in the universe when the new heavens takes over from the old, and there's this great dissolving of the heavens and the earth. He says, since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then he says, right after that, therefore, verse 14, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Two aspects of prophecy, at least this prophecy, looking forward to the coming judgment. Because of coming judgment, we should avoid whatever is bringing that judgment. The sin, the evil, the corruption, the opposition to God. That's what's bringing his wrath. We, if we are anticipating that, should avoid all of it. On the other hand, because of the coming righteousness, that's what he meant in verse 13, he says, when it says, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because of that coming glory, we should delight in righteousness, in doing what is good, in the things that characterize that coming kingdom. I think it's no wonder that in describing the fall of Babylon in the previous chapter 18, Christians are warned to separate from her. 18:1-5, read this: "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Well, finally, just as it is difficult to tell from a small seed what will result from it, it's not that easy to grasp the full significance of God's promise and Jesus' first coming. But God has given us a glimpse. And this is our hope. Both of Christian problems in Pilgrim's Progress are addressed by the cross. And Jesus' triumph as well is twofold: over the burden of sin and death, as well as over all opposition to him. And our response must be twofold as well. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, we must come to the cross to be relieved of the burden of sin, and we must flee from the city of destruction.